Well, good morning. We're having a lively time this morning, aren't we?
And my mind went back to Sunday school. Did any of you sing that when the children did the shout, which they loved, of course, didn't they? Any of you sing that song, build on the rock that ever stands, build on the rock and not upon the sands, you need not fear the storm or the earthquake. And then we would jump up and down on this hollow wooden floor, the earthquake shock. We are safe forevermore if you build on the rock. Okay, well, you've had some normal preachers for the last few weeks. So now we're back for the good news of the final 3 weeks, but here's a very quick recap. And I've got this the right way round, so it should work. Here we are. So, we have said that the message of Revelation is straightforward because it was a letter read out loud. So its message had to be straightforward. It tells us that things are going to get worse, but that God is still on the throne, and therefore it draws a very practical message. You can be an overcomer. And that's the whole purpose of Revelation, to encourage Christians, particularly when they're under pressure, when they're being persecuted. You can be an overcomer because God is still on the throne. Now, in the middle of the book that we've been looking at, we saw three lots of seven. There were seven seals, and then there were, why have I put three? It was a set of three, I'm sorry, that's complete wrong, but you know what I mean. And then three trumpets and three bowls. And I suggested that these were speaking about the whole of human history between the first and the second coming, because they all end in some way with the second coming. Why is it repeated three times? There are three different emphases. The first time, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God, that although these terrible things happen, God is still on the throne. And for example, with the seven seals, it said that the different agencies that were working evil in the world were given permission to do this. And in fact, that phrase "was given" occurs 15 times. So 15 times the overall sovereignty of God amidst all this evil is stressed. The second one stresses a warning, because only one third of the earth or the dry land or whatever is affected. So the other two thirds can take warning and repent, except that they usually don't. And the third set of seven speaks of judgment, because the whole of the earth or the fresh water or whatever is affected. And we're going to speak about judgment a bit more today. Whoops, wrong one. Right, okay. Oh, yeah, I'm here now. And then,
where are we?
Yeah. We saw that there was a satanic trinity. Satan, the beast representing totalitarian government, and the false prophet. Satan mimics what God does. And, the result of Satan's operation in that way, as we saw this picture of this godless city, Babylon. And we're going to talk about the fall of Babylon today, representing sort of godless civilization in general. And the other thing that we saw is that there are a number of what we might call interludes, which reassure us that the people of God are secure. And we see the people of God sometimes on earth, sometimes in heaven, but always we're reassured they are secure. They are, for example, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And also we see the bliss and the glory and the joy and the praise of heaven, which the church triumphant is enjoying. So that's just a rough, quick recap so that we can then pick up on these last three as we hear the good news. So, Katia, let's read now. Thank you.
Hallelujah indeed. It's not right. It shouldn't be allowed. Someone should do something about it. They ought not to be allowed to get away with it. Have you ever said anything like that or heard anyone say anything like that? Why do we respond in that way? It's because all of us, actually, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, have a sense deep within us of right and wrong. And that comes, of course, from the fact that we're made in the image of God, who is a God of righteousness and who says that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And, of course, built into that idea of righteousness and justice is the idea that we should be rewarded or punished accordingly. And therefore, we come now in Revelation to the point of judgment. It seems as if godless people get away with things, but the last chapter has not yet been written, and the day of judgment is coming. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And we see, first of all, judgment on this godless city, Babylon. And we saw that that godless city last time could have been and was the actual city of Babylon in ancient times, and was represented also by Rome in John's day, but also, we believe, will represent a godless city in the future, at the centre of a worldwide empire ruled over by a godless dictator that we call the Antichrist. And so we read last time about Babylon and the sin of Babylon, but now this time in chapter 18 we come to the judgment on Babylon. And the first thing that we say is that it is deserved. Verse 5 of chapter 18 says that her sins are piled up to heaven. Let's look at some of those sins. There's sorcery, first of all. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. Verse 23. In this city, the people engage in all kinds of occult practices, which, of course, is an evidence that they've turned away from God. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage in Deuteronomy 18. It's an important passage, especially in our day when people are engaging in so many New Age practices and other very questionable spiritualities. Three times it says that certain things are detestable to God. That's a pretty strong word. And we could lump those eight or nine things that are listed under three categories. First of all, fortune-telling of any kind. And a lot of people, especially at school, I think, dabble in Ouija boards, detestable to God. Secondly, spiritism, consulting the dead. And, of course, don't be put off by the fact that sometimes outside a building it says Christian Spiritualist Church. God is quite clear in his word that that is off limits. And thirdly, witchcraft. And God says that whenever you engage in any of those things, actually you're committing spiritual adultery because you are being unfaithful to God as you go after these other gods and these other occult practices. Can I also quickly point out one other thing in that list, and that is child sacrifice, which of course took place in the ancient world. That was one of the reasons that God said that the inhabitants of Canaan were to be destroyed. And we may think rightly that that's pretty terrible, but let's remember the equivalent that is happening in our own day. There will be a sad anniversary in October. The 50th year since the Abortion Act was passed, since when 8.5 million human beings made in the image of God have been terminated, murdered. And I hope in a sad and appropriate way, with confession and with prayer, we will as churches mark that. God have mercy on us. sorcery. Secondly, immorality. When you reject God, then you soon throw out his moral standards as being too restrictive. People abandon restraint, do exactly as they want, indulge their sexual appetites freely. That happened in ancient Rome. They began to treat marriage very lightly. People divorced frequently and easily. There was widespread fornication and adultery, and a considerable amount of homosexuality as well. Rome became morally rotten, and that, more than anything, is the reason that eventually mighty Rome fell. I don't need to draw the parallels with today. Excessive luxury. People in this godless city are portrayed as indulging in wanton, unrestrained luxury. Her excessive luxuries, it says in verse 3. It was a common practice among the wealthy in Rome when they had a dinner party that they would take an expensive pearl, dissolve it in wine, and then drink it. The Emperor Nero never wore the same clothes twice. That's an even greater achievement than most women, isn't it? And when he entertained, he would have dishes made of peacock's brains and nightingale's tongues. What excessive luxury. People competed with each other, desperately trying to outdo each other in luxury and ostentation. And I think I can draw a parallel today in two words. Celebrity weddings. They go to ridiculous extents, don't they? And of course, what lay behind all this? Pride. Very interesting verse 7. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen. When you reject faith in God, you become proud and arrogant. You begin to feel that you are so wealthy and powerful that nothing can touch you. Because the very wealthy tend to believe that money will buy them anything and get them out of any difficult situation. So actually you begin to make yourself God. You think that you are all powerful. Another sad thing here is slavery. The more money you get, of course, the more money you want. And so you will do anything to get more money. And as well as trading in goods, you'll trade, verse 13, in the souls of men. Anything to acquire more money, even if it means treating your fellow men as machines rather than human beings. There were no less than 60, that's 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And again, to bring that up to date, the United Nations estimates that every year 1.2 million human beings are trafficked. And praise God, we have become alerted to this terrible traffic in human beings in recent years, and the church has taken a leading role in alerting us and trying to do something about it. You see, there are so many parallels between chapter 18 and our present civilization in the West, sadly, and in other parts of the world. And corruption of others is the next thing. The sinful values of this godless city are transmitted to its whole empire. And the earth is referred to twice in verse 3. And in verse 2, she corrupted chapter 19 and verse 2, she corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And it is sad when you go, for example, to India to see the way that, particularly, I guess, through television, our decadent Western lifestyle is being spread there. Not good. And lastly, and not surprisingly, persecution and martyrdom. You see, when we as God's people live according to God's standards of right and wrong, we act as a silent witness to the truth. We act as people's consciences, and they don't like that one little bit. They don't want a reminder of how they ought to be living. And so they persecute God's people. And so in verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth.
So that's just a quick run through of chapter 18, showing the way in which indeed the sins of this godless city have been piled up. And what I've been trying to show all the while is that Revelation shows throughout history the sort of way that Satan operates. And just as he corrupted ancient cities like Babylon or Rome, so he is corrupting cities and outside cities as well today, and will corrupt that godless city in the very end of time. The second thing about this judgment is that it will be sudden. Very suddenly, the city will be struck down. It says in 1 hour it will take place. Sorry, it says in verse 10 it will take place in 1 hour. And there is so much, of course, that's symbolic in this book. And clearly 1 hour means that it'll happen very suddenly. And then there's a great mourn and lament in the following verses. But the people who lament the fall of the city do so for selfish reasons. The kings of the earth lament because they can no longer live in this excessive luxury. The merchants lament because they can no longer trade and make money. The sea captains and the merchants lament because their means of livelihood has gone. And lastly, it will be complete. The two words "never again" occur no less than six times in the last part of the chapter. Verse 21, verse 21, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And if you've not done so already, read all that entire chapter. In many ways, it echoes some chapters in the Old Testament which lament the fall of the original city Babylon or the fall of the city of Tyre. And so, the godless city is completely destroyed. It's burnt up. And in chapter 19 and verse 3, it says, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. When God acts in judgment, he acts firmly and decisively. Now, before we go to the next chapter, let's ask a simple question. What does this mean for you and me as the people of God today? We must all the while apply what Revelation says to our lives. That's so important. It's a practical book. And the answer is found in verse 4 of chapter 18. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Because destruction is coming, they are to come out. Now, that may have meant for John's readers a literal coming out of the city, but for us, we need to come out in spiritual terms. To put it very simply, and you've heard preachers say this, I'm sure, although we live in the world, we are not to be of the world. Some Christians have made the mistake of hiding away in a Christian ghetto and having as little contact with the world as possible in case they get contaminated. If you do that, how on earth can the world be reached with the gospel?
It's an inward coming out. It's an inward standing apart, not an outward one. And Jesus, when he prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night before he died, made that very clear by the way that he prayed. John 17 verse 15 says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." So don't go into a Christian ghetto. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." And so the phrase that's often used is, "in the world, but not of the world." And there's a very simple illustration. A boat, it's no use if it's high and dry on land. It needs to be in the water. But the problems come if the water gets into the boat. We need to be in the world, but make sure that the world and its standards and values and immorality and godlessness does not get into us. The boat needs to be in the water, but not the water in the boat. We need to be in the world, but the world not in us. What a challenge. Now let's go on to the second chapter. The Lord The Lord returns. Now we're really on to the good news. There is rejoicing in heaven. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Alleluia! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments.'" And actually, that theme has been repeated a number of times, that although God's judgment seems severe, in fact it is just and it is well deserved, as we have seen. Now here's an interesting fact. Did you know that in the New Testament, chapter 19 of Revelation is the only time when the word "alleluia" is used? Interesting, isn't it? Four times in this chapter, that's the only occurrences in Revelation. And there are two reasons for that rejoicing and all those alleluias. First of all, as we've just seen, that Babylon has been destroyed. Its inhabitants were guilty of great sin, and they led the rest of the world astray. And a holy God reacts against sin. He cannot allow it to continue indefinitely. He's a God of justice, and all his judgments are just and true. And this should cause us to fear him. We are in danger in the Christian church in these days of so emphasizing the love of God that we overlook his holiness. And one wise preacher said this, "I cannot preach the love of God too much, indeed, but I can preach it too exclusively. I'm so much on the love that I exclude the holiness." And that's wrong. It's a holy love, a pure, a perfect love that cannot and will not tolerate sin. God is not like an indulgent grandfather who simply says, there, when the children misbehave and let them get away with it and let them go on getting away with it. He's not a sort of Santa Claus figure who just brings good gifts and is morally indifferent. No, he is a holy God, a righteous God. We must give him the full respect and honour that he deserves. And we must acknowledge he's not just the loving Father, but the righteous judge. And so these rejoicings over the fall of Babylon are not wrong, they are right. And that is what happens in heaven. But the second cause of rejoicing is that the bridegroom is coming. Yesterday, Helen and I attended a wedding in Southampton. And you will not believe this, but the scripture reading was the early verses of Revelation 19. And the preacher preached, and very effectively too, on this passage. And do you know what he told us? He said to this large number of people gathered, he said, this is only the rehearsal. He said, no, I'm not talking about 5 o'clock yesterday when we had what we call the rehearsal. He said, this service is only the rehearsal. He said, it's the rehearsal for the wedding. When Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, comes for his people, when the Lamb comes and marries his people, the church. And that, of course, is imagery actually that's used in the Old Testament. God is the husband of his people. It's picked up by Jesus, who says, I am the bridegroom, and I'm coming for my bride. And then, of course, it's picked up by Paul and here in Revelation as well. Let's, in order to understand this, look at some stages in the actual wedding ceremony that took place in Israel in our Lord's day. First of all, there was the betrothal, which, as we know from the Christmas story, was more binding than engagement. But although the couple were sort of legally committed, they did not live together as husband and wife and consummate the marriage. Then, of course, there was an interval while the marriage preparations were made. And during that time, the dowry was paid by the groom to the father of the bride. And then there's the preparation. As today, the bride had to bath and dress herself in her wedding dress and adorn herself with her jewels. Then there was the procession. There was never a late bride in our Lord's time because the groom went and fetched her. That's a good way of doing it, isn't it? And took her to his own home. And of course, he would be dressed in fine clothes also. And there'd be this great wedding procession to his home, accompanied by his friends. And then, of course, there would be the wedding feast, which could last for 7 days. Some of you folk who've seen daughters in particular married may have thought that 1 day cost you a lot. Just think how much 7 days would cost you, or even longer. Now, the point is that we can follow that pattern through exactly as far as the wedding of Jesus and his people are concerned. There's the betrothal. Paul says to the Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. We're still in the betrothal stage, of course, at the moment. Then there's the interval. And to us here on earth, that seems as if it's so long. And especially if you are under pressure and being persecuted, you say, how long, Lord? Just as the psalmist cries out, how long? Actually, it's only a short time to Jesus. Then there's the dowry paid by Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Next, there's the preparation. And this is interesting and this is important. We said that the bride has a bath, and we need to have a bath. We need to be cleansed from all our sin. And it's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, when we put our faith in that blood shed on the cross, that brings the cleansing. And of course, baptism is such a wonderful picture of that inward bath. And then, of course, we need to make sure that we keep our lives clean day by day. And that's talked about in terms of putting on new clothes. Chapter 19 and verse 8, bright linen, fine and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, from one point of view, there's a problem here. You and I, in our own strength, cannot consistently perform righteous acts. We're sinners. But notice what it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. God provides the garments. We have to put them on. In other words, we have to ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to enable us to live good lives and to do righteous acts day by day. It's that interplay all the while between the fact that it's all God's work in us and yet we have to cooperate with Him. And then there's the procession from heaven. Jesus is coming again in glory. We know that. That's our hope, accompanied by thousands of angels. And then He will take the church, His bride, to be with Him for eternity. That's when the wedding feast will begin and never come to an end. And just think of it, heaven will be one long, unending wedding reception. Plenty of food, speaking of satisfaction, in company with one another, and above all, with all the focus on Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom. We shall constantly rejoice in His love and ceaselessly sing His praises and the praises of the Father. And just one other thing about this wedding. The person who has accepted the invitation is then responsible for handing it on to others. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you and I are entrusted with handing on that invitation. And lastly, the actual return to earth. We come now to one of the most dramatic events in the whole of Revelation, one that God's people have been looking forward to for so long, the personal return of Jesus to judge and to set up His kingdom. In chapter 4, John says, I saw a door opened into heaven. He says, I saw heaven opened. Now, we might expect that it's the bridegroom who comes out, but we get a surprise. It's the conquering Lord Jesus who comes out, riding on a white horse, white being the colour of victory. And all the armies of heaven, that is to say the angels, are dressed in white, riding white horses with Him. There's quite a bit about His appearance here, a lot of which has been said before, a lot of which, of course, is symbolic. Just very quickly, His character, He's called faithful and true because He always keeps His promises. He fights with justice. His eyes, it says, are like blazing fire because He sees and knows absolutely everything. His clothes, this is interesting, He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. Now, whenever we hear blood as Christians, we think of Calvary. But actually, this is different. Remember, Revelation is like an exam paper to make sure you've done the rest of the studies. And in Isaiah 63, the Lord's robes are stained with the blood of His enemies whom He has conquered. And that almost certainly is true here as well. His name, it says in verse 12, it's a name that only Jesus Himself knows. Because in the Bible, the name speaks of the very nature of the person. And we cannot know and understand and fathom the depths of the nature of Jesus. His sword. He strikes down His enemies with His sword. And also at the end, He's given the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a name that we do understand. That's His appearance. And lastly, His activity. Jesus rides out the conquering general, and you would expect, would you not, there to be a great war. But there is no mention of fighting at all. Here's this vast army, the kings of the earth and their armies. Here are the beast and the false prophet who have seemed so powerful, and yet they're totally helpless when confronted with Jesus and the armies of heaven. And He wins the victory very simply with this sword that comes out of His mouth. In other words, He wins the victory by speaking. At creation, He spoke and the creation came into being. At the end, He will speak and he will slay his enemies with the breath of his mouth, as it says elsewhere. The word of Jesus has great power to bring creation, but also to bring destruction and judgment on all who oppose God. And so, the beast representing totalitarian government, the false prophet representing false religion, are thrown into the lake of fiery sulfur. The kings, the generals, and their armies are all killed. That is the fate of those who defy the living God and do not repent. And so this chapter ends on a rather gruesome note with a second feast, which is utterly different from the marriage feast of the Lamb. Through an angel, God calls on the birds to come and to feast on the flesh of this dead army that's been slain by the breath of Jesus' mouth. But remember the alleluias. Alleluia, we sang, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And it goes on, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And that's why we rejoice. We look forward to that great day in glory, after judgment has been enacted on God's enemies. And again, as we close, let's remember the practical application of this. It's very simple. Perseverance and purity. If you're going through a difficult time, then hang in there, because the great day is coming. The marriage is coming. Some of you perhaps can remember back to when you longed for your wedding day to come and couldn't wait for it. Let's look forward with eager longing, with perseverance. And again, let's look to the Lord, that by his grace we'll be ready, that our lives are pure, that we are a pure bride for the heavenly bridegroom when he comes for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we know that these things will happen because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has conquered the enemy and all his forces, and that one day that victory will be complete and final. Lord, hasten the day of your return, we pray, that may we be ready, both by issuing the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb to others, and by living lives of purity and godliness and Christlikeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my friends, lift up your heads to the coming King. Some of you know this, maybe not all of you, but it's a great song. Let's sing it through a couple of times as we finish the service. Lift up your heads to the coming King.